We are going to cover questions 22, 23, and 24 of the Catechism. You should have a copy of that and the Apostles' Creed as well in the paper that was handed out to you. This 22nd question is where we find ourselves tonight. We discussed our misery, or having discussed our misery in the first major section of the Catechism, of man's misery. Question 12 began the second major section of the Catechism, of man's redemption, and that's where we're at. We're at the beginning of that section. Questions 12 through 21, which we've already looked at, cover important issues such as, how can the justice of God be satisfied? That's what we looked at last week. And the answer is, either by us or by another. It also dealt with the only way that it can be satisfied, that is, by another, a mediator. And thirdly, it discussed the identity of the only mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, it's discussed where we learn of this mediator, the Catechism says, in the Gospel. And then it says, which was first revealed in the garden to Adam and Eve, and then progressively revealed and finally accomplished in the incarnation, the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Questions 20 and 21 dealt with faith in the mediator, and we covered that last week as well. So that brings us to question 22. So we learned last time of the mediator, who the mediator is, and what he does, and that these who the mediator is and the work of the mediator are revealed to us in the Gospel, the good news. We learned also that only those who have faith in the mediator receive the benefits of the mediator. And question 22, where we're at tonight, is another kind of transitional question, and it leads us into a very important issue, and that is this: what must one believe in order for him to be considered as a Christian in a biblical and in a historical sense? What is necessary to believe if one is to be considered as a Christian in the biblical and historical sense of the word? So here's the question and the answer. What are those things which are necessary for a Christian man to believe? And here's the answer. All things which are promised us in the Gospel. The sum of this is briefly comprised in the articles of the Catholic and undoubted faith of all true Christians, commonly called the Apostles' Creed. Aha! Here, the Catechism asks what is necessary to believe in order to be considered a Christian. Its initial answer is, all things which are promised us in the Gospel. Then, it points the reader to an ancient creed of the early church called the Apostles' Creed, which summarizes the core essentials of the Christian faith. And we'll look at it in a second here. The Apostles' Creed, by the way, was not written by the apostles of our Lord. It sounds like the apostles of the Lord must have written it, because it's called the Apostles' Creed. It is a creed that reflects the apostolic teaching, but it was not written by the apostles of our Lord themselves. Some believe that this creed began to take shape as early as the 2nd century in an attempt to summarize the essential teachings of the Lord's apostles. But it developed, and probably the form that we have it came about in about the 6th century. Okay, there's debate over exactly what dates and all that stuff. So it was probably about the 6th century that the form in which we have it came to birth. In the centuries after that, this Apostles' Creed was used as a popular summary of the essentials of the Christian faith. So you could ask a historically aware Christian, what do you believe the core essentials of the Christian faith are? And they would say they are embodied in the Apostles' Creed. It's shorthand for the essentials of the Christian faith. And this is not a denominational thing. It's a universal thing, or like they say, the Catholic faith, which means universal, small c, not RC, Roman Catholic. or R.C. Sproul or R.C. Barcelos either, but Catholic as in universal. Anybody and everybody who is a true Christian will affirm this teaching, is what he's saying here. And of course they believe that because it's ultimately grounded in the Word of God. Now I'll read the Apostles' Creed for you. This is the version that occurs in the Orthodox Catechism. And before I do, there's two footnotes here. If you look toward about like the middle, you'll see an asterisk, and it says, "Not that he, that is Christ, went into the place of the damned." And then there's a plus sign, "Not that we are to believe in, but that there is a Catholic Church." I'll show you that, how those fit and help describe and define and defend what's articulated in the Apostles' Creed. And here's what it says. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell." Footnote 1, "not that he," that is Christ, "went into the place of the damned, but that he went absolutely into the state of the dead." In other words, he suffered the pains of hell without going to a physical place. He was actually on the earth. Hell came to him in one sense by him coming to the earth and suffering for us. "The third day he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, from where he shall come to judge both the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church." And then there's an awkward footnote, but you get the gist of it by reading. "Not that we are to believe in, but that there is a Catholic Church. And by Catholic, we mean no more than the Universal Church, which is a company chosen out of the whole of mankind to everlasting life by the Word and Spirit of God." So we believe there are true believers all over the world. "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." We're going to look at various aspects of this over the next few weeks. But most of this creed is straightforward and will not appear as odd or difficult to understand, especially if you've been around the church and Christianity for any amount of time. However, there are some things, the two things footnoted, that I think need to be interpreted for our 21st century minds, and I'm going to do that in the weeks to come. The words, "he descended into hell," and "the Holy Catholic Church." I remember somebody came many, many years ago to visit a church I pastored, and we had these Trinity hymnals, and he opened it up and he saw the table of contents and the Ten Commandments and the opening sentences and the Apostles' Creed. And he said something like, "Are you guys pro-Roman Catholic?" And I said, "Why would you ask that question?" He says, "Because you have a Roman Catholic document right under the Lord's Prayer in your hymnal. It's called the Apostles' Creed." And the Apostles' Creed predates the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, the man didn't know that. I probably was arrogant and shoved it down his throat and said, "You idiot, I'm educated, and I know that what you're saying is rubbish," because it was like 20 years ago. But it's just not the case that the Apostles' Creed is a distinctly Roman Catholic document. It's a Christian or a Catholic, small c, Christian document that reflects what all true believers of all ages end up believing because they're taught this by their faith, hopefully by faithful teachers of the church. I'll explain the meaning of these statements, especially the naughty one, "he descended into hell." That's naughty, K-N-O-T-T-Y. It's something that causes a lot of people to trip up. But I think if you understand it in context, it's easy to confess, and we ought to. But for now, let's continue to question 23. How many parts is this creed into how many parts? Is this creed divided? The answer is into three. Full stop. We're Christians, right? When I say three, and we're talking in a theological discussion or context, what immediately comes to your mind? The Trinity, okay? Into three parts, into three. The first, of the eternal Father and our creation. The second, of the Son and our redemption. And the third, of the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So there is a Trinitarian reflection in that answer. It is interesting that we have the Father connected to creation, the Son connected to redemption, and the Holy Spirit connected to sanctification. Creation, redemption, sanctification, or consummation, ultimately. Is that to say that the Son has nothing to do with the divine act of creation? No. Is that to say that the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the divine act of redemption? No. But it is to say that when we read our Bibles, there's a tendency in the Bible to attribute a particular work of a particular person of the Trinity. Redemption is the particular work of the Son. Incarnation is the particular work of the Son. But this is not to say that the Father and the Holy Spirit weren't a part of the same divine work of incarnation. The Father prepared a body for the Son, and the Spirit overshadowed, I forgot the language of Luke 1, the womb of Mary. And so there you have a Trinitarian work of incarnation. The Son assuming the human nature, the Father preparing it, and the Holy Spirit creating it. So even though we attribute creation to the Father, redemption to the Son, sanctification or consummation to the Holy Spirit, we're not dividing God up and say, you know, one third of the Godhead does this, the second third of the Godhead does this, and the third of the Godhead does this. All that God is, God does. All of God does all that God does. There's just three persons who share the one divine essence who work undividedly and mysteriously to us. But this is how God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. Now, questions 25 to 63 cover three parts: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't surprise us. They end up both explaining and amplifying the Apostles' Creed. So I said before, we'll get to it. Probably, next week we'll start to explain some of that stuff. Notice the Trinitarian form of the answer. It's important to remind ourselves that this section of the Catechism is entitled Of Man's Redemption, and yet it has a Trinitarian structure. If it was called Of Man's Creation, it could have a Trinitarian structure, because the Bible attributes the divine work of creation to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, depending on where you read in Scripture. If it was called Of Man's Perfection, you know, the eternal state, it would also have a Trinitarian structure as well, because God is Trinity. Now, what we will see in this first section, 25 to 63, is a focus on the work of each person in the Godhead in terms of our redemption, especially its accomplishment by the Son. I think the largest section within that subsection deals with the Son. And there's a reason for that. The Son accomplishes our redemption. And then there's a section on the application of redemption to the souls of the elect all throughout history. And that focuses on the peculiar work of the Holy Spirit. So, it makes sense. Question and answer 24. Seeing there is but only one substance of God, why do you name these three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? The answer is because God has manifested himself in his word. We're submitting to divine revelation here. because God has manifested himself in his word, that these three distinct persons are that one true everlasting God. This is where we're submitting our minds to the written word of God. Okay, we're not just pulling doctrines from the early church and submitting to the doctrines of men. We'll submit to those doctrines to the degree that they accurately reflect the teaching of the word of God. Why do we name these persons Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the one God? Because Holy Scripture does that. So the question and answer brings up the issue of the Trinity without using the word Trinity. The word substance in the answer, it says here, but only one substance of God, refers to what God is as divine. There's only one divine being, divine existence. God is substantially one. If there is only one true and living God, why does Christian orthodoxy, however, have distinct names for God? Names plural: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The answer is because the Bible identifies these three distinct persons as that one true everlasting God. Again, we're submitting our minds to the testimony of Holy Scripture. Here, the doctrine of the Trinity is brought up because the subsequent catechism questions will assume it and further explain it. And because without believing it, the doctrine of the Trinity, one cannot be considered as a Christian in the biblical and or historical sense. The catechism will go on to explain our redemption, assuming the doctrine of the Trinity. I was reading a book on the doctrine of the Trinity, and I forgot who said this, but they said something like, the New Testament assumes the doctrine of the Trinity more than it expounds the doctrine of the Trinity. And part of that's true. There's an assumption there. And the catechism is, I think, reflecting that biblical phenomenon. Because of the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity, I want to discuss it in a full enough manner, and yet in a fashion clear enough, hopefully, and concise enough for everybody to understand. I'm not going to deal with the doctrine of the Trinity tonight. I think there'll be two messages on the doctrine of the Trinity, at least coming up in the next few weeks. But before drawing a brief conclusion to questions 22, 23, and 24, and to prepare our minds for a study of the doctrine of the Trinity, it might be helpful to get some biblical language into our minds, into our heads, to help us see the biblical evidence or the biblical texts which give evidence for what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. There's a book that a friend of mine wrote. It's entitled Knowing the Trinity by Ryan McGraw. We have a little pamphlet by Ryan McGraw, but he also wrote a larger book called Knowing the Trinity. J.I. Packer wrote the book Knowing God. Mark Jones wrote the book Knowing Christ. Ryan McGraw wrote the book Knowing the Trinity. Excuse me. I didn't know what that noise was. Knowing the Trinity. There's an appendix in that book. Okay, the appendix is over 20 pages long, and it's quotations of what he calls triadic passages of Holy Scripture. Triadic passages of Holy Scripture. Passages where there's an indication of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Maybe not using those exact terms, but if you read the Bible enough, you go, oh, that's a Trinitarian, or the doctrine of the Trinity is reflected in the text. There's no one text you can go to in the Old or New Testament and you get the doctrine of the Trinity from one text. It is a doctrine formulated based on a multiplicity of texts and putting those texts together and trying to explain them in a relatively short fashion. Okay, that's the way we should do theology. But these over 20 pages of triadic passages are the biblical foundations from which what we call the doctrine of the Trinity came from. The doctrine of the Trinity wasn't you know, nobody pulled a rabbit out of their hat. It wasn't a surprise, a sneak. Augustine didn't, you know, go to a cave and make it up and come out and write his wonderful treatise on the Trinity. As soon as the New Testament documents were completed, there's evidence in literature outside the New Testament that the Christians interpreted the New Testament authors as teaching that we ought to worship Christ as God. And therefore, the early Christians worshipped Christ as God. And so, the interpretation of these aspects of what we ended up calling the Trinity now, and which became called that a few centuries later, all the seeds of the doctrine are there immediately after the New Testament's finished. They just didn't use the terminology. So here's a few texts. I think you know all of them. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. See, that text has to do with experiencing the grace that Christ procured or purchased for us on the basis of the love of God, which was the sending motivation of God in the sending of the Son, was His love. And this grace is brought to us by the Holy Spirit, who brings the benefits of the grace won for us to our hearts so that we have fellowship with God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Ephesians 2:18. For through Him, that is the mediator, Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. You ever notice the prepositions there? Through Christ, in the Spirit, to the Father. Next time you read the New Testament, take note of the prepositions connected to Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. It's not literally all over the place, but it's in a lot of places. Listen to Titus 3:4-7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. So we have the Holy Spirit being poured out richly on believers through the agency of Jesus Christ, the mediator. The mediator brings the Spirit to the people of God, and the Spirit brings the mediator to the people of God, and the Father sends the Son and the Spirit for the work of redemption, so that being justified by His grace, we'd be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, it's from these and many, many other texts of Scripture, from these and many other texts of Scripture was birthed what we now call the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one substantially, but exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All that it means to be divine, the Father is. All that it means to be divine, the Son is. All that it means to be divine, the Spirit is. Notice, I didn't say all that it means to be divine, the Father has. All that it means to be divine, the Son has. And all that it means to be divine, the Spirit has. I said, all that it means to be divine, the Father is. Okay? Has assumes reception. So he had to receive whatever he has, whatever it means to be divine, from something or someone. God just is. Okay? God just is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one substantially, but exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This has also been called one of the revealed Christian mysteries. It's mysterious. There's no analogy to it in creation, even though somebody as great as Augustine used the human mind as an analogy, created analogy of the Trinity. I don't think it works. It ends up diminishing the glory and mystery of the Trinity. But it is a Christian mystery. The incarnation, a revealed mystery. It's a mystery, but it's revealed. That is, we can't exhaust it and we can't understand it comprehensively, but we can understand it truly and believe what God has revealed and adore that which we have been given to know. It came about, that is, the doctrine of the Trinity, because theologians were attempting to account for the fact that the Bible is very clear and adamant on the unity of God and the three persons of the Godhead, each being God. That's what we'll study in the next few weeks. They saw texts that argued God is one. They saw texts that attributed divine works to the Father, that attributed divine works to the Son, that attributed divine works to the Holy Spirit. And so they're trying to account for all that, and the accounting of it ended up being called the teaching or doctrine of the Trinity. This, or the one divine essence, exists in three divine persons. And you can see this in the Bible, for instance, where creation is attributed to the Father, and yet another text attributes the work of creation to the Son, and yet another text attributes the work of creation to the Holy Spirit. How do we account for that? One essence, one divine essence, existing as are in three persons. The one divine act of creation is attributed to each of the divine persons, because when God acts, each person acts. The Father acts, the Son acts, and the Holy Spirit acts. That is A-C-T-S, a work, a divine work. This could also be said of the work of divine grace or redemption. Is the work of redemption the work of the Father? Yes. Is the work of redemption the work of the Son? Yes. Is the work of redemption the work of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Does the Bible attribute the work of redemption in the same manner, in the same way, to each of the divine persons? The answer is no. But the work of redemption is attributed in the Bible, by the Bible writers, to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. You can read Ephesians 1, you get the gist of that. It's in Ephesians 1, the scheme there is the Father is the one who elects us in Christ. The Son is the one who redeems us by His blood. The Holy Spirit is the one who seals us, the Holy Spirit of promise, who seals us for the day unto the day of redemption. That doesn't mean that the Son has no place in election and the Holy Spirit has no say in the decree of election. It is God who decreed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is God who elected Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this work is attributed to each person to display the Trinity to us in the economy or the outworking of God's decree in space and time. Creation, providence, and redemption, and consummation. Now, in conclusion, this section of the Catechism begins a discussion that articulates glorious and central truths of the Christian faith. The Trinity. By the way, how many sermons have you ever heard on the Trinity in your life? I'm very sad to say, the first time I preached a sermon on the doctrine of the Trinity was when our church started, and it's in the book Better Than the Beginning. And I had been in the ministry for over 20 years already, and that was the first time I preached it. Isn't that sad? You should have slapped me around and said, you need to preach more on the Trinity. But I venture to say a lot of Christians have never heard a sermon or a series of sermons on the doctrine of the Trinity. Our friend Pastor Chad Vegas over in Bakersfield is preaching a series, month long or 2 months long, on the doctrine of the Trinity. And he's reading great books. I know the books that he's reading. We've talked about it many times. But we're going to discuss, I'm going to be preaching messages on the doctrine of the Trinity. And then we're going to get into the incarnation of the Son of God. How many have heard a sermon on the incarnation? Usually hear one at Christmas, right? They might not use the word incarnation, but usually hear one at Christmas. I can say this. I've preached many, many sermons on the incarnation, maybe not just specifically on that doctrine, but the doctrine is, very present in my preaching ministry, especially in the last several years. the incarnation of the Son of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the incarnation, the application of the fruits of the incarnation, the application by the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit in us. So these are wonderful doctrines, and may the Lord help us to understand these truths and love them dearly. And in loving the truth, and understanding the truth more, and loving the truth more, may we also love God more intelligently in our worship. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our study tonight, that we can just basically introduce the importance of confessing the doctrine of the Trinity, the incarnation of the Son of God, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing the fruits of His incarnation to our hearts and souls, and ultimately perfecting the new creation in the new heavens and new earth. We desperately need your blessings on the preaching, on the supper, and on the singing, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.